2 Nephi chapter 11. This chapter is a kind of a preparatory chapter before Nephi begins to talk from the words of Isaiah again. He begins by saying that that the words of Isaiah are important, that he likens them unto his people, and Mormon includes them here in the Book of Mormon because the Lord wanted him to, because, again, the words of Isaiah are extremely important unto us in this day. And now we can liken the words of Isaiah unto everyone. And he says that Isaiah saw Christ as he and Jacob did, and they formed three witnesses of Jesus Christ and that he does exist. We immediately then ask ourselves, well, why has no one seen Christ today? Many might want to say, well, no, they have seen him today, they're just not telling us today. I've heard the great rumor that all the 12 apostles have, and from this verse, it does seem to imply to be a special witness of Jesus Christ, you would have to have seen him. The important thing here is that Nephi is telling us this. And he's telling us that this to witness of Christ. And those who have seen Christ do tell of their experience to make it clear that to motivate others to have a desire to come unto Christ also. And the fact is that we aren't in a very good state of affairs today because no one has sufficiently devoted their lives to the Savior enough to have seen the Savior. Nor does the Savior want to appear in this day due to the fact that the people really don't want to include them in their lives. In verse 4, Nephi said that all things before him and which meant all things before Christ came, actually, led to the Savior. And now today we can say that he is our literal example. So all things in life are centered around Christ. And to Nephi said he took delight in the covenant that had been made with the Lord to redeem his people and to gather them together and to ensure that they had had their opportunities for eternal progression and so forth. He said that he rejoiced in the grace of the grace and the mercy of God for delivering them from death and giving them the opportunity to have eternal progression and to grow and to come unto the Savior and be redeemed. But this was all because of the grace and mercy of God. We therefore have to ask ourselves, do we really rejoice? Or is and ask us, what does it mean to rejoice? Does this mean in our life, when we think of the Savior, do we think, oh, that's something that's kind of off the side, that's something we do at Christmas, that's something we do at church, but it really doesn't exactly apply to our daily life. We have to ask ourselves, how does Jesus Christ apply to my daily life today, to the fact that I'm going to work, what I'm doing? And then do we rejoice because of the Savior in allowing us to go to work? And that kind of gets confusing because in this world we've become so used to not including the Savior in things that we don't see how to that just doesn't seem to be rational to us, or they don't seem to go together. Well, let me explain this thing to you. First of all, in order to do this, to really make Christ the center of our lives, we have to say, what is our purpose in life? And again, we've been told in many different ways. We've said our life is the probation of man, where he is preparing to meet God. Now is the time to work out your salvation. And so on. These are the kind of comments, meaning our whole life is a time for us to perfect ourselves, to prepare ourselves to meet God. Do we view life that way? When we go to work, do we say, oh, I'm glad I've got this job, but if the Lord said to me, change the job and go take another because that'd be a better experience for you and your family, would you say, oh, no, that doesn't make sense. I need the extra money that I make from this job. See, we make all these assumptions in our life, because our life is not centered on the fact that we are preparing for the next life. We're not going to say, we don't look at our job and say, how does this job prepare me for the next world? Because it probably doesn't, so we can't see how it does, because it's not. because we're not viewing it and saying, well, these are the experiences that the Lord wants me to have to grow, and as soon as I get done with them, I'll move on. Well, and when we begin to view our lives in this way, that we see that every experience of our life is meant for us to grow and to learn more of the things that we need for our personal development, which is again centered in Christ. And why is it centered in Christ? Because we then begin to say, well, what right do I have to even grow? What right can I even have to repent? How can I? What right do I even have to be saved or have any of the things that have been promised and covenanted of the Lord? And then not only that, the Lord begins to say, talk about a covenant and gathering us together where we enjoy the communion of others that are like us, that want to worship Christ and want to have a love for each other. And we study all these things, but we never stop to say that we can't have these things without the Savior. If the plan had not included the Savior, then we can't even begin. Why cannot we begin? Because he atoned for our sin. Don't get caught up in it just thinking about him and was forgiven for our sins. It means that he paid for our sins, which means we are now in his debt. That means he owns us. Now this is a good deal, not a bad deal, because he owns us, he can now do with us as he pleases. But if he hadn't done this, died for our sins, if this atonement had not been made, then we would not be his. And so he would have no right to interfere in our lives. If we said, Lord, come unto us and help us overcome a sin, he would have no right to do that. He would have no right to protect us. He couldn't come in and say, I'm going to protect you from Satan. Why? What right would he have to do that? He would have nothing to do with us. He would have no right to provide for our families, because Satan or other forces that would come in and say, there's no justice here that you can just come in here and push us aside. I'd like to go over there and force and control and dominate those people. What right do you have to protect them or to help them? Well, he had the right because he died for our sins. And therefore, anything that we have done that has put us in debt to another, and we can call this either spiritually or physically, because every time you sin, you affect another, and therefore you have created a debt to them. And finally, we can get back to where, for whatever reason, we can probably run this cycle clear back to some evil man, and therefore he owes me a debt. Boy, or some evil being, which may even be Satan. How we study that and how you think about that might seem to get a little bit confusing, but if you step back for a second and just look at it, you'll see that Jesus Christ would have had no right to interfere, to do anything in your family, to help you, to do a thing for you, if he had not died for your sins. So the entire plan of salvation rests on the Savior. You cannot begin to do anything in the plan of salvation for your personal growth unless first the Savior has died and taken his sins upon you so that he has paid the price, that you are now in debt to him, so that he now owns you, so that he has the justification to do what he does for you. And then he does it again for love, because you didn't pay him anything, and he does it completely out of justice and grace and mercy. And in these things you must understand, and if you're not applying them in your daily lives, then again you're not seeing the Savior, and you don't understand the clear meaning of what it means to rejoice. And then in verses 6 and in 7, and Nephi just said that one of his personal joys is that he likes to prove that without the Savior, then men would perish. And what he means by perish is they wouldn't exist. And he goes on in 7 and explains that clearly. He says, if there was no Christ, then there was no God. If there was no God, then there was no creation. If there was no creation, then we didn't ever come into existence. So therefore, that this is his proof. Well, someone immediately might say, "Gee, I don't quite understand that." Well, let's look at how then man would have come into existence. Obviously, he would have come into existence by evolution. Well, even evolution is still based again on the idea that a decision was made, meaning a decision was necessary, that whether it was a decision that we shouldn't belong in the sea anymore, we really need to go out onto land to find food or something. So a decision was made, and then a change had to occur in the being in order to maybe, like in this case, enable to get out of the sea. But all of evolution is based on that. So it's based on that there is a decision to be made, and that then there had to be a force to act upon something to cause it to change. And these two things, then evolution makes up this comes from nature or some ridiculous place. But obviously, we need these two things in order for us to even be created. And obviously, these two things have to come from God, meaning that He had to make a decision to make us. And in the actual case, He made the decision to make us, and then He changed the elements of the world to create us. Otherwise, as we say, from God's point of view, or in our natural point of view, we look out and we see elements, and if there was nothing to act upon those elements, then we would not have been created.